On one occasion, Frederick the Great turned to his court chaplain and he asked for a concise, convincing argument for the truth of Christianity. And he said, "I want something short, maybe something in one sentence." And in an exact moment, just like that, his chaplain responded, "The Jews, Your Majesty." And he was right on. The Jewish people are utterly unique in the flow of history. And Greg said, keep your eye on what's happening in the Middle East. Something's going on over there all the time. Keep your eye, folks, on Israel. Something is happening there every single day. The Jews are an incredibly gifted people. They are surrounded by enemies, 10 to 1, who have all said that they're going to annihilate Israel. And yet God has protected them through the years, and there's been one miracle after another. And I'd love to get into some of the prophecy tonight, but we're not going to. I think we need to go back and understand historically why Israel is what she is today. And then next week, I'm going to do two things. I'd like to show you some of the prophetic things that are taking place, but I would also like to show you some of the things that probably will take place in order for all of the events of the tribulation period to take place. And we're going to go to the Word of God to see some of those things. I hope it'll be helpful to you. I want to start off tonight with a little quiz. And it's an easy quiz. It's true and false. My son said it should be the women against the men.
I did not say that.
Didn't you say that? So we'll see how it goes one way or the other. This is the question. First hand up, we'll answer it, okay? Every nation in existence today can point very easily to one person in its history who is the father or perhaps the mother of that nation. True or false? Jane, way in the back. That's true? No, I am sorry, but that is false. Number two, go ahead. No, what happens when you have true and false, if one group misses it, it automatically goes to the other group. So it's men one, women zero. My son likes that one. All right, number two, both ancient Israel and modern Israel have to be considered spiritual failures because they have mocked the messengers of God and despised His words. True or false?
True.
And that is true. Number three, the northern kingdom of Israel actually fell under the judgment of God before the southern kingdom of Israel fell to the judgment of God. True or false?
True.
Yes, it is a true statement. 2-1. Number three, or I guess it's number four. Did I say 2-1? Is that 3-1? 2-1? Oh, it's 3-0. Oh, my goodness. All right, stay with me.
You're in trouble.
I know, I'm getting in deep trouble fast.
I'm going to start answering this.
The modern state of Israel actually came into existence or was born as a result of a series of historical events in somewhat like manner as most other nations in the world. Yes. No, actually, that's a true statement. I have to give one to the girls. The next one. The birth of the ancient nation of Israel is clearly outlined in the Bible firsthand.
Say that again.
The birth of the ancient nation of Israel is clearly outlined in the Bible.
True.
It is true. Correct. The next one. The birth of the ancient nation of Israel is unique among all of the nations of the world.
True.
All right. His hand was first, okay? So we got it. Sorry, Jane. I did feel the wind, though, so it's okay. The next one. The ancient... My son's saying, boy, Dad, you're getting in deep.
By the way, where's your car?
Yeah, don't ask. All right. The ancient nation of Israel came into existence the very instant that Noah stepped off the ark onto dry land. Jay, that is a false statement. The Bible states very clearly that before Abraham was called of God to be the first Jew, he was an Iraqi. Oh, you're all thinking about that one. True or false?
Yeah.
Jane?
It's true.
It's false. Iraqi didn't exist in that time. Indeed, it was down in Ur of the Chaldeans. He would have been a Chaldean, okay, but there was no Iraq at that particular time. So that was kind of a trick question, wasn't it? Here's another one. All the other nations of the world will someday be ruled by the King of Israel.
True.
That's exactly true. Who's that king?
Jesus Christ.
And Jesus Christ is described as the son of
David.
Yes, very good. It is very easy to trace back in the Bible to a time when there was no such person as a Jew living anywhere in the world.
Can you read it again?
It is very easy to trace back in the Bible to a time when there was no such person as a Jew living anywhere in the world. And brother, he had his hand up here first. True. Last question. There can be no reasonable doubt that the Lord designated Abram the Chaldean to be the father of the Jewish people who constituted the ancient nation of Israel. John? John's waving his head. Yes, it must be true. And it is. It is a true statement. The goal this evening is to build a foundation upon which we can look at Israel prophetically concerning her future. And then a second matter sort of relates to how we as Christians should position ourselves in relationship to Israel and the Palestinian conflict that exists to this very day. We're going to begin with an overview of the people and the land of Israel. So if you want to take your Bibles, go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. And I'm going to be going all over the place. We're going to start in chapter 7. We're going to end in chapter 7. And most of it I'll just read along the way because you'll never keep up. But when I leave Deuteronomy, I'm going over to Genesis chapter 12. And you know those first three verses of Genesis 12 real well anyway. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Notice, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Let me add to this one, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 34, 4. "This is the land which I swear unto Abram, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed," or thy offspring. Now turn over to Genesis 12, and here's one of the greatest reasons for God's blessing our own country, the United States of America, through the years. And it's related to the truth that the Jewish people have found in America a very safe haven from persecution. And we have stood for Israel since their inception as a nation in our world. Here's those three verses you're familiar with. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Most Americans and some believers do not recognize the sweeping implications of this passage of Scripture. And even many Christians, they will gel it down this way. Well, it means be kind to Jewish people and God will be kind to you. Oh my goodness, that is so shallow. But in order to understand what is taking place today in Israel, it's absolutely crucial that we recognize what this passage is all about. And in particular, I want us to note four very important truths from God's Word, which means we're going to look at the Jewish people, actually from God's perspective. That's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Jewish people from God's perspective. I'm going to give you the verses. You can't turn there quick enough, and so I'm going to be flying on this. But number one, say why? The answer is this: because they are a covenant people. They are a covenant people. I'm going to read Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. They are a covenant people. Number two, they are especially loved by God. They are especially loved by God. Jeremiah 31:3 makes it very, very clear that God has a special love for this people. In fact, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Number three, they are a divinely preserved people. A divinely preserved people. For that, I would put Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. I'm going to repeat this, I know, but they are the only people in the world that have retained their national, their physical, their cultural distinction all these years. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and in Romans chapter 11, 25 through 29, number 4, they are a people with a radiant future. They are a people with a radiant future. God's word says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture see the rapture as the fullness of the Gentiles, the end of this age of grace, sometimes referred to as the church age. In the tribulation, God will continue his program, as noted in all of the prophetic promises of the Old Testament, a time of Jacob's trouble, not the trouble of the church, but the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, having noted these covenant promises, the question is often asked, if the Jews are God's chosen people, why in the world have they become so oppressed? No other nation in the world has been oppressed as much as these people. Take your Bibles and go to Deuteronomy 28, please. Deuteronomy 28. You have to ask yourself questions when you're reading something like this. You need to be thinking to yourself, well, why in the world did God make all of these wonderful promises to Abraham and his seed? And one of the reason, and this is a very important reason, God wanted a people through whom the world would know that he is the Lord. That is very, very important. And I'll tell you why that's important. Because today, that's part of our responsibility. The world is watching the church. Does the world know that our God is Lord God Almighty? Is He Yahweh? They will say yes or no by what they see of the church. In Deuteronomy 28, Israel's blessings were dependent upon her obedience. I'm so glad that Greg preached on Sunday morning about obedience, a key to real, genuine faith. But God's warning to His people is so clear in this passage. And God intended, again, that the whole world would know that He is Yahweh by the people of Israel. Their sin not only caused them to fail in their responsibility, but by it they mocked God. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 is filled with the promises of God for Israel dependent upon their faithfulness. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Skip down to verses 9 and 10. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of verse 9. And He shall bless thee, notice the phrase, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. This is an incredible promise. To whom does the land of Palestine belong? Who can say? Who owns the land of Palestine? To whom does this land belong? Pardon? All right, Jerry's got it right on. It belongs to God. That's His land. And He can put on His land whomsoever He desires. He has the right to determine who will occupy it. Not Israel, not America, not the Arab nations or even the United Nations. It belongs to God. But if God wants to put Israel there, then that's His right. Look at verse 15. Now we're going to get negative. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. You think about it, over the last 50 years, where have been the people of Israel? They have been scattered all over the earth. Go down to verses 64 and 65 in the same chapter, please. And notice, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and a failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. Listen to Luke 24, 21. Luke 24, 21. And it says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Israel failed to accomplish what God had intended for her. And that resulted in their incurring a temporal judgment. I want to stress temporal judgment. We're going to come back to that. So remember that I said temporal. And as a result of their failure, I think 2 Chronicles 36, 16 records some of the saddest words in the Old Testament. And it are simply these: until there was no remedy, there was no turning back. How far before God says, I've had it? God could no longer exercise mercy against his people. I'll tell you what this reminded me of. Reminded me of Christ's statement regarding the unpardonable sin. Just listen to this a little bit. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There seems to be a moment in all of God's dealing with men and with angels, I might add, that God, somewhere along the way, finally says, that's enough. I've had it. I'm fed up with you. When he will no longer stay his mercy. And that's kind of a sad thing that most of the world will not recognize. If you talk to the average person, you talk about God, this, oh yes, our God is a loving God. It goes no further than that. They don't really understand that more important is the holiness of God. Interesting. But that is the very moment that his judgment falls upon mankind, and it fell upon angels the same way. And I think this is a good place to simply say this: there is a hell. Amen? There is a judgment day coming. And I think that ought to motivate us all the more just to share the gospel with as many people as will listen. Not to remain totally negative here, one of the brighter statements in the Bible, I think, is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. You know this one. Where sin abounded, what? Amen. Grace did much more abound. That's the God that we have. Remember that I said temporal. The northern kingdom, as a result of their sin, you remember, was carried away by Assyria, I think 721, 722 BC. They were scattered among the nations. You say, why in the world did they scatter them among the nations? Because Assyria feared that if they kept them together, that they would mount up an army against them. They didn't want that to happen. And so literally, they scattered them around the whole nations. The southern kingdom was carried away unto Babylon for a period of 70 years, as was prophesied. I want to stress that. Over and over again, God said 70 years. And interestingly enough, how was it that Cyrus just decided he was going to let them go after 70 years? Well, when they came back to their land, the first thing they did is they did worship God. Let me ask you this question. That's a long way from Babylon to Israel. They came back in three different groups. One group had about 5,000. There was a much larger group before Zerubbabel's group. But what in the world, what do you think the conversation was like as they were coming back? What kind of thoughts might have been going through the people's minds? Anyone? What do you think? They've just been 70 years in a foreign land. And by the way, most of them did not any longer speak Hebrew. Most of them spoke Aramaic. Kind of interesting, but when you get into the Word, and who is it? Ezra's preaching to them? He's preaching to them in the Hebrew. And they didn't understand. They had to have the understanding of it. They had to have the interpretation. Brother Ryan, what were they thinking?
Well, it's hard to know for sure, but I would imagine that they were expecting Messiah to come soon, and perhaps restoration finally to be on the imminent horizon.
Okay, that's one thought.
Well, I was just going to point out that 70 years of life expectancies, it's a different generation. They've probably never been to the homeland before.
Yeah,
Israel.
Especially back then.
Yeah.
Some of them were exported after, though, and there were some when they finally finished the temple, there were some that remembered just the few that remembered the original temple, and they were weeping because it wasn't as grand. So, and you know, another thing too, though, only a tiny portion of Jews existing in the world came back.
Right.
Another question is, what were the rest of them thinking? And a lot of them were trying to figure out, how do we follow the Torah now? How do we follow God's word when we don't have a temple and we don't have land?
Okay.
And almost every command is connected somehow to those two things. And so a lot of the people were trying to answer those questions around the world, and they never came back to their homeland.
Good, good. Any other thoughts? Just think, you're making that long, tiring journey, and you're sharing with one another. And I have a sneaking suspicion that there were these kinds of thoughts mingling amongst them. Are we still God's chosen people? The fact that we're going back to our... Does this mean that God has forgiven us? They knew why they were in Babylon. They understood that fully. Sometimes we need to just take our shoes off, so to speak, and get in their shoes for a little while and try to think, what was going on in their heads and their minds? Do we still worship Jehovah God? And at first they did. But it's interesting, there's 400 years between that time and the time when Jesus Christ came. And by that time, most of the Jews would have been considered secular Jews. Now, there were the Orthodox Jews. And then worse yet, there were the Pharisees that turned religion into a farce. But the fact is that as the people came back, they drifted further and further away from the Lord, the very reason why he took them away to begin with. And when they came back, they said, oh, yes, let's rebuild the temple. And well, we got to rebuild our homes first. And then the temple kind of got set aside a little bit. And then Haggai had to come around and say, don't you know we've got to finish the temple? And Greg was exactly right. That was all tied into the promises. The people knew that. And they finally finished the temple. But as a result, the verse that I just read in Luke 24:21, finally, God said, I've had enough. And he allowed Rome to come in and do exactly what his word said would happen. It was terrible. 70 AD. 70 to 74 AD, and all that was taking place at that time. And this is a very important historical fact that must be recognized at this point. And it conflicts with what the Palestinians are saying today. But grab this. There was never, never, ever a time when there was a Palestinian state in that area. It never existed. You'll never catch that by hearing anything the Palestinians are saying, however. In all of history, there was never a Palestinian state or a Palestinian government. The Palestinians today insist that Israel is occupying their land. From 1517 to 1917, the Turkish Empire controlled that part of the world. The Turks were defeated by the British during World War I. Britain then occupied it, and there was no rule outside of Britain at that time. The control would have been under the rule, if there was any other rule there, of Jordan from 1917 to 1947. But the British kept their troops there all through this time. It was in 1917 that England commissioned a man who had an army. His name was Allenby. And his troops moved from Alexandria, Egypt, and what Balfour wanted Allenby to do is to go up and take all of the cities up towards Jerusalem and to finally take Jerusalem. Now, I got to tell you, Allenby was a Christian. And Allenby made his way. He took up all these cities. He did exactly what he was commissioned to do. And on the evening before he was to march into Jerusalem, he got on his knees and he said, Dear God, help me to take this city without destroying any of the holy places. The next morning, he had a plane fly over and they dropped leaflets into Jerusalem. And basically, it said, surrender or you will be totally destroyed. And then it was signed, General Allenby. The people started tearing down the sandbags and blocking all of the gates in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, you saw all kinds of Turks coming out waving white flags. There was never a shot fired. And Allenby took the city at that particular time. And when people said, why was it so simple? Because it was signed General Allenby. And you know how they interpreted that? Allenby, son of God. And they came flying out of the city. There's so many unique stories like that of things that have taken place during that particular time. Well, let me see. Part prior to this, many of the Jewish refugees were being sent to England. And I have to tell you, they were driving the English nuts. Balfour in England, they said, let's try to get them a place where they can have their own land. And that was part of the Zionist movement at that time. We need to get them a place where they can have their own land. And they found a beautiful spot in Africa. And the people of Israel said, that's not our land. There's our land over there. Our land is in Israel, not Africa. And they would not. They were driving them crazy. And finally, they got ships in there, and they just shipped them all over to where? Israel. And finally, the Balfour Declaration was signed on November the 2nd, 1917, and they were then permitted to return to their land. At that point, England would have done anything to gotten them out of their land. But this declaration was later incorporated into what was called the Sèvres Peace Treaty with Turkey, and also in relationship to a mandate for Palestine. And the original document is still in the British Library today. Now, keeping all of this in mind, there are two events that are rallying points for Israel today. You may know what both of them are. Number one, Masada. Masada, we all know this was the place of the last Israeli holdout before Rome finally destroyed the land of Israel and the temple, the city of Jerusalem. They just leveled everything. And today, the very word Masada causes Jewish people to cry out, never again. Never again. That's a very common theme over there. When my wife and I were over there, we were standing on Masada, and there were four jets that came over, and it was as though they tipped their wings. And we said to the guide who was with us, this was a man who could speak five languages and had four earned doctorates. And we said to Samuel, what does that mean? And he said, when they tip their wings like that, that means never again. And we found that very interesting that that would take place. What do you think the second one was? The Masada is the first one. What's the second one? Very obvious one. Closer to us historically. You know what it is. What is it? It's the Holocaust, indeed. This is the second one. And every Memorial Day, their Memorial Day, the entire nation stands in silence for 2 minutes to remember the 6 million Jews that were needlessly killed by the orders of one madman with a demented mind who wanted a perfect world with perfect people. And he said the Jews were not a perfect people. Jewish people continued to flow into what is now considered Israel since 1917 to 1947, at which time the United Nations voted to partition what is called Palestine to make both a Jewish state and a Palestinian state. At this time, Britain still had about 100,000 troops stationed in Israel. On May the 14th, 1948, Israel declared itself a nation in accordance with the United Nations resolution. Golda Meir had her little group up in the balcony area because they weren't allowed to sit down on the floor because they were not recognized as a nation. And the United Nations were saying, what can we do with Israel? And in the midst of all the debate, finally Golda Meir stood up and she said, you can't do anything with Israel. We're not a recognized nation. Therefore, you have no say one way or the other. Well, that caused a ruckus on the floor. And they debated back and forth, and they got talking. Everybody was talking all at once. And finally, one man banged the gavel down and said, for crying out loud, give them recognition status. It was the Russian delegate. And they voted, and they gave them recognition status. Golda Meir took her group. They came down and they sat on the floor as a recognized nation. And she stood up and she said, we are a recognized independent nation. No one is going to tell us what we can do or what we cannot do because we are an independent nation. And they all just looked at her, realizing that they had just been royally tricked. And she was right. They knew exactly what they were doing. All of these different events that took place is just unbelievable. After this, six surrounding Arab nations with many Palestinians, or Arabs, you call them what you want at that time, began attacking Israel on a regular basis. From 1948 until the Six-Day War in 1967, there was a twofold rule in the land. The Palestinians controlled certain areas, and the new state of Israel controlled certain areas. My wife and I were there in 1984 or 1985, I forget which one. But even then, there were Arab soldiers standing there with their guns and their bayonets everywhere you went. You sort of walked this way wondering, okay, don't make a false move, whatever, here, one way or the other. That Six-Day War, it's a very interesting story there. Hussein wanted to build a million-dollar complex back up behind the Mosque of Omar, where the temple would have sat back in David's day. And they were trying to figure out what they could do because there was no entranceway into that area. Well, with all of the problems of soldiers on two different sides, and they needed an entrance here. And Hussein said, no problem. Knock down that gate. Do you know what gate we're talking about? Pardon? Yes, the Western Gate. And you read Ezekiel 40 through 44, that gate's not going to be open until Jesus Christ himself comes riding down from the Mount of Olives through Kidron Valley and then up and into that gate. But that very night, they got this big machine, what do they call it, a steam shovel or whatever, it has a big ball attached to it, okay? And they brought, what do they call that? Wrecking ball, thank you. And they had their jackhammers, and they were going to tear all of this down. And somebody says, hey, it's time to go home. And so they said, okay, 7:30 tomorrow morning, be here. And it just happened that the Six-Day War developed that night. How was it that it just happened on that particular night? And as a result, the Israelis took control of that area again, and that wall stays intact to this very day. By the way, something else you might investigate in those chapters, there was a little problem with the canonization of the book of Ezekiel, because they said, well, Ezekiel is wrong. They said the dimensions of the temple steps and the stairs and the to the windows, to the sides, they're different than what they are described in David's temple. Well, finally, the book was canonized. We have it in our Bibles. But what is interesting, if you go and read that today, and then you go over and measure it today, they are identically the same. You see, Ezekiel was looking to the way it would be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, not the way it was going to be when David's temple was first built. By the way, in 1971, there was another attempt. Syria was going to come on one's end, and Egypt was going to come on the other side, and they were going to crush Israel right in the middle. They said, "We're just going to annihilate them." And so what did they do? They waited to their holiest day of the year. And at that particular time, the two groups started moving in. Oh, immediately Israel got a hold of this. And for some reason, nobody seems to know why, they killed about 400 Israeli soldiers, and then both groups just stopped. Nobody could figure out why they stopped. But in the period of time that they stopped, all of the soldiers were able to get out of the synagogues and the temple or whatever at that time, and they moved out and they took control immediately. By the way, one Arab group that was out there saw this building standing out there, and they said, "Where'd that building come from?" They said, "I don't remember that building. It's not any of our plans. Does somebody live there?" But nobody knew. So he just said, "Blow it up." Well, it was where the Egyptians had hid all of their armaments. And when they blew it up, it really blew up because everything was right there. I could tell you story after story after story like that that has taken place. You think about it for a moment. Here's Israel, this little group right here, surrounded by all of these Arabs that all want to annihilate Israel. And they can't seem to do it. And then you tell me that God is not protecting his people? Well, it's kind of interesting because after the Six-Day War, the Palestinian terrorist attacks really begin to take off, and they continue to this very day. Many in Israel refer to their position in the land as the rebirth of the nation. And the effort was not without its losses. There have been more than 25,000 Israeli soldiers who have lost their lives protecting the land during this time. Israel celebrates her Independence Day much like we do in America. They're waving flags. They have fireworks and picnics and parades, but the conflict still continues. And it would be good for us to recognize that Israel has not for one single day lived within secure and recognize borders. You think about that. How would you like to live there? In fact, those are the exact words of the landmark United Nations Security Council Resolution 242. For their 64 years as a nation, Israel has lived in a house with temporary walls. She has desperately worked to establish a permanent border with Egypt and Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and the Palestinians, but no border has ever been secure. Without warning, on some continuous basis, rockets from Hezbollah and Hamas strongholds, they smash into the northern Israel area. And if Israel retaliates at all, she's the aggressor. You read it in the newspapers. Every time it's Israel's fault, she did it. And Israel will go for months without retaliating, while suicide bombings continue to inflict casualties inside of Israel's borders, and Hamas continues to plan terror attacks upon Israeli citizens, while the president of Iran has sworn that he will annihilate Israel. In Cairo, the terrorist leader of the Islamic Jihad has vowed that there will be more attacks on Israel, and Israel sits there silent. And all of a sudden, they respond, they react, and they're called the aggressor. And I want you to understand that the stage is set in that area for one of the worst bloodbaths in history. And we know that during the tribulation period, there's going to be at least a third or more of all Israelis who are going to be destroyed. And next week, I'd like to look a little bit at how all of this is going to take place, looking from biblical history. I want to read some verses, and I'll just tell you what they are if you want to look at these later on. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This relates to Daniel's prophecy. It is a promise, actually, of hope. There are many prophecies referring to the future of Israel. Their eyes will be opened at the beginning of the tribulation period. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. What was the purpose of God for Israel? That the world would know through them that he is the Lord. Jeremiah 24, 6 and 7. I will bring them again into this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Their blindness in not accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah is only partial, or I could go back and use that word temporal, and should be understood as such because it is not eternal. God still has many promises in relationship to Israel, and it's going to remain this way until the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, it states that at that current time, until then, God is calling out a people for his name. Where are these people coming from? What are they called?
Church.
The church. That's you and I. I'm really excited about that. I'm so glad God has chosen me. Do I understand it? No. But I praise him that he has done so. And when that number is complete, the number of Gentiles who have been saved, the spiritual blindness on the nation of Israel, is going to be removed. And they will recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed their Messiah. When God's word states that something is completed, we should not look for it to continue. You're already wondering, where are you going with this? But when God's program is done with the Gentiles, he's going to do something new. What's he going to do? We have reference to it with the tribulation period. I referred to it earlier as the time of Jacob's trouble. God is once again going to renew his program with Israel. And I really believe this is a reference to the fact that the church is going to be gone. I'm checking out. Amen. I'm getting out of here. And the program for the church age is completed, and the saints have been raptured. We've been taken to glory. Verse 26, many people in the nation of Israel will then be saved. There are two other matters I simply want to quickly mention that sort of relates to Israel and all of what's going on. But the Arabs and many other people have long denied that a Holocaust ever existed. You've heard about that. You've read about it before. You know what? They do not want the world to have any sympathy for Israel whatsoever. But now there is something new coming out of the Palestinian Authority. They are denying certain Jewish historical years. And you say, how are they doing this? They are trying to make a case by saying that Israel never had a temple. There was no such place as a Jewish temple in the land of Israel. They say that it never existed. And recently, during, I'm going to say this and hope it comes out right, Tisha B'Av, whatever that is. It's a time when Israel mourns the destruction of their temple. The Palestinian leaders said that they were mourning their alleged temple. Their claim is that the temple never existed and that the Jews have no history in the land, contradicting both Jewish, Christian sources, the archaeological record, and Christians. Interestingly enough, they even contradict the Quran, Surah 17, 2 through 7, which mentions the children of Israel, two periods of independence in the land, and the destruction of both the first and the second temple. That's in the Quran. And their own people are denying it. Another matter worth noting, Christians support Israel. What's our response? What's our position? God's word says we ought to be praying for what? The peace in Jerusalem. Boy, to pray for peace in Jerusalem means bring the rapture. Let's get it over with. But this means that there is a special hatred against Christians by many Islamic groups. And for two reasons. First, because we are Americans. And secondly, because we support Israel. Just for information's sake, something to think about. On June 15th of this year, ABC News reported that Adam Gadahn, G-A-D-A-H-N, an American-born Al-Qaeda spokesman, has called upon all jihadis in the West to carry out terrorist attacks against churches, on public Christian figures, and on sacred places such as Christian schools and Christian camps. Adam Gadahn is telling Muslims in the West that they have been perfectly placed here by God to play an important and decisive part in the jihad against Zionists and crusaders and to do major damage to the enemies of Islam waging war on their religion, sacred places, and things and brethren. The U.S.-based Christian Emergency Network, CEN, is recommending that churches and religious leaders take a look at Gadahn's message seriously and decide whether they need to take any precautions. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. I want to close in much the same way we started. Israel is the most remarkable nation on the face of the earth. You want to know what God is doing in this world? Keep your eye on Israel. Ancient nations have come and gone. Israel still stands. Immigrant peoples have always been absorbed into the countries in which they went, but not so with the Jews. No matter where they ended up, they remained Jews religiously, culturally, in every way. They have remained a distinctive people, both racially and religiously, for well over 4,000 years. Fear, flight, persecution, martyrdom, all of these things have not affected or altered the Jewish image or their purposes. Israel continues to stand as God's chosen people. And just prior to his death, Moses reminded the Israelites of their divine heritage and their national distinctiveness. I'm picking it up in verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And we recognize tonight that Israel indeed is a most incredible nation, and that you still have some very special plans and purposes for this nation. Father, help us to have the right perspective toward Israel. And we definitely, as that verse in Psalm 122 says, should pray for peace and for their prosperity. And I pray, as we understand what you're doing there, God, that we might draw our own lives closer to you, realizing that Scripture never changes and that your word is true, and all that you said will come to pass, will indeed come to pass. Help us to celebrate that. But at the same time, I pray that we would determine within ourselves that we would be drawn closer to thee, that we might be used as servants for thy glory, that people in our age might recognize that you indeed are Jehovah Lord. I thank you for that privilege, and I pray that each of us will be stirred towards that end for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.